After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen.
Precious Father, we pray that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit and ask us and help us to glimpse the heavenly realities with greater clarity. As we ponder the amazing things in this passage, help us to understand reality as it is. Come by the power of your Spirit and help us, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. What's the most amazing thing that you've ever seen? What's the most awe-inspiring thing that you have ever encountered? Something that takes your breath away when you see it. Something that leaves you stunned in awesome wonder. Maybe it's some ancient ruins, perhaps like the city of Ephesus as it is today, or a dense African jungle teeming with life. Perhaps it's Niagara Falls as millions of gallons of water cascade down, or perhaps sailing the canals of beautiful, if pungent, Venice. Maybe that's your thing. Or perhaps an architectural wonder like the Taj Mahal. Maybe standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and looking down into it. Maybe that would be awe-inspiring. Perhaps seeing your wife walking down the aisle towards you. Or holding your newborn child for the first time and seeing them breathe their first breaths and squeal into life. Or perhaps for some of you, it's seeing Glasgow Rangers win the treble. I don't know. What's the most amazing thing that you have ever seen? The most awe-inspiring. Something that takes your breath away and leaves you stunned in awesome wonder. Whatever you have in mind at the moment, it pales into insignificance when compared to the things that the Apostle John saw here in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. For if we ponder these chapters deeply, we will be amazed, we will be awed, we will be stunned in wonder at the reading of them, never mind actually experiencing them. For in these chapters, it's almost as though the veil is pulled back and John is introduced to the Holy of Holies, introduced to God himself and to his divine control centre. In a sense, this morning we're reaching a point of no return, for the easy thing to do would be to stop now that we've reached the end of the letters to the seven churches. And I think we've managed to get through the first three chapters with reasonable agreement about what's going on and what's being taught. But as we step off the cliff edge into chapter 4 and beyond, that might start to change a little bit. Some people hold very strongly held views about how Revelation should be understood. Whole systems of theology dependent on how Revelation is interpreted. But remember, what we're trying to do here is just work together to understand this part of God's word. If you hear things over the next few weeks that you don't agree with, that's fine, it's okay. But do engage with them. See if you can see the biblical argument that's being made. Allow it to challenge your perspective, as is happening to me week by week as I work through this book. At this point, we have an interpretive choice to make. Are we to understand the book of Revelation in a linear fashion? What I mean by that is it a single account proceeding orderly from the beginning to the middle and on all the way to the end in a straight line? Is it a linear sequence? This thing happens, then that thing happens, then the next thing happens, and it takes us all the way to the end. Is that what we have here in Revelation? I don't think that that is what we have here. I've been watching a Netflix detective show. It's a strange thing. It's about a man who was murdered in 1893 and in 1943 and in 2023 and also in 2053. Yeah, and so the program's all over the place. There's four different timelines going on. There's intersections of timelines going on. The story is not linear. A couple of years ago, I watched something else. It was a heist series. And the way it was designed is that you could watch the episodes in any order you wanted. The final episode was fixed, but you could watch them in all different order. And if your friends were watching them, then you were all seeing the same story from different angles at the same time. And I think that something like this is going on with the book of Revelation. I think that we shouldn't read it in a linear fashion, but rather in a cyclical fashion. We have the same or similar events retold from different angles. We have the same or similar events being retold from different angles with progressively greater intensity. For example, a question. Do the seven trumpets of chapter 8, do they follow on from the seven seals of chapter 6 and 7? We get the seven seals, 6 and 7, and then on to the seven trumpets in chapter 8. Is it a linear story, or is it the same events from a different perspective with different intensity? Are we going in a straight line, or are we going in circles? Anyway, we'll get to that soon enough, but I wanted to flag up that interpretive choice now as we dive into this next section of Revelation. Those of you who have been with us for a while now will know that we've just completed the seven letters to the seven churches. And stepping back from that section, that block of text, and looking at the section as a whole, we discover that the church faces a number of specific challenges. We notice that the church in the world, from those three chapters, the first three chapters, we notice that the church in the world will face tribulation. There will be times of severe persecution. And for some, that persecution might go all the way, even unto death. And we saw that in Smyrna, didn't we? That's the lot of the church in the world. Tribulation, persecution. We also saw that the church in the world will experience compromise, that there will be a temptation to find an accommodation with the world, that there will be a temptation to compromise with the world so that we can get along with the world. And we saw that in Thyatira. We also see that the church in the world will have a temptation to lethargy. There will be an ongoing temptation to sleepiness, to just not really being that bothered about it all. And we saw that in Sardis. These different churches in Asia Minor were impacted by these attacks from without and temptations from within in different ways. They were real challenges for these individual churches, but they were also the kind of challenges that Christ's church will face all the way down to his final return. Hence that repeated line at the end of each letter, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And we've seen this repeated call through those first three chapters to be a conqueror over and over again, to the one who conquers. Or in some translations, I think if you're using the NIV, it will say to the one who overcomes. A call to be a conqueror, to be an overcomer. And we've noticed that over and over across the seven churches, that to be a conqueror, to be an overcomer, means to love Ephesus. It means death, Smyrna. It means repentance, Pergamum. It means intolerance, Thyatira. It means wakefulness, Sardis. It means endurance, Philadelphia. And it means zeal, Laodicea. Right across time, the church is going to face the same kinds of challenges. And the way to conquer, the way to overcome remains the same, whether you're in Glasgow or Ghana, or whether you live in the year 100 AD or the year 3000 AD. Love, death, repentance, intolerance, wakefulness, endurance, and zeal. Embrace these, and we will be conquerors. We will be overcomers. Scene 1 from the book of Revelation is completed. Now, today we move to scene 2. A new scene, as John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And as we enter through that door with him, what do we find? We find the seat of all power. The seat of all power, the divine command and control centre, the place from where absolutely everything is controlled. And I'm sure that you'll agree, if you paid attention as it was being read, that it is an awesome sight, a truly magnificent sight. What we see in chapters 4 and 5 sets the scene for all that's to come in the rest of the book. There is a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which John had heard back in chapter 1, verse 10, speaks to him again. And again, this voice is like a trumpet. And the voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And the things that must take place are about to be revealed. But first, John must see who it is that controls all of these things. The idea of a door open in heaven has its roots in Ezekiel 1, and John draws quite freely from some of the imagery there. We have to remember that John is speaking in symbols and pictures to try and help us to understand a greater reality. His work is more like a Picasso or Dali painting than it is a digital photograph. He's seeking to describe the indescribable. He's seeking to put into words things that are beyond human imagination. So John is in the Spirit, and there he sees verse 2, "Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Remember, symbolism. God does not have a body that he might sit, but John is being shown something of the reality of the seat of power. A throne, a place of authority, a place of power, with the one who exercises that authority and that power seated upon it. How does he describe the one who is seated there? He says, the appearance of jasper and carnelian. He uses precious stones to try and describe the Holy One who sits upon the throne. Precious stones, and the throne is surrounded by a rainbow, a 360-degree rainbow. And the one upon it has the appearance of an emerald. These precious stones are among the 12 that adorned the high priest's breastplate. They might point to different attributes of God, such as his holiness, his judgment, and his mercy. Or they might simply just point to his splendor and his loftiness, his greatness. The rainbow must surely remind us of God's covenant with Noah, his promise to Noah and the people. One of the commentators says the presence of the rainbow reminds us that there is no triumph for God's sovereignty at the expense of God's mercy. Verse 4, around the throne are 24 other thrones with 24 elders upon them. There has been much said about these elders in the books, but I think they are a representation of the church, old and new, most probably representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. It's the church throughout the ages, and they surround the throne of God. And they are dressed in white, and they're wearing golden crowns, perhaps symbolizing holiness and victory. And there is thunder all around, thunder and lightning and rumblings over and over again, thunderous noise, terrifying light. And what does that make us think of? It takes our minds to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Verse 5, before the throne are 7 burning torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Again, debate about this, but as I've said before, I think the Holy Spirit and all his perfect power is in sight in the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Remember, these are symbols. Symbols that help us grasp the ungraspable. And if all of this isn't awesome enough, there's more, verses 6 and 7. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. In some senses, these 4 living creatures are reminiscent of the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 or the seraphim in Isaiah 6. They're reminiscent of them, but there seem to be differences. But their role seems clear. Their role seems to be that they are the heavenly worship leaders. They're the heavenly praise leaders. And again, lots of ideas are given for interpreting these creatures. I think that given that there are 4 of them, that's significant. The 4 winds and the 4 corners of the earth are phrases that crop up to describe the whole world. And here we have one a lion, one an ox, one with the face of the man, one like an eagle. It's possible that they refer to the entire animate creation. And the fact that the one who sits in the throne is due and worthy of unending worship and praise from the entire animate creation. And they have six wings and they're full of eyes. Six wings and eyes all around. They see everything. They are always on the go day and night. They are active in praise to the one who sits on the throne. Isn't this a wondrous picture? But let's stop for a moment and think, what would this have meant to the original readers? We've been exploring their lives over the past number of weeks as we've looked at the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Some of them were facing awful, wicked persecution from the world around them. Some of them even facing death. Some of them were marginalized, left in poverty because of their refusal or inability to participate in the systems of the world. Others were compromising, were tolerating the ways of the world, were fearful of standing up against the ways of the world. They had real problems, they had real worries, they had real fears. And then we turn to the vision in chapter 4, and what do we see? Wonder, majesty, glory, authority, power. They and we get a vision, a glimpse at the seat of all power. This is the one who is over all of the cares and worries of the world. He's the one who sees and knows the tribulations of his dear children in various parts of the world then and now. He is no less awesome now than he was then. Joel Beakey says, the message for the Church of John's day is the same for today. Life is not purposeless or meaningless. Nothing comes to us by mere chance. The one who is seated on the throne of heaven has his hand in everything that happens, from great international events to the minute matters of your spiritual world, your emotional world, your domestic and interpersonal world, your work world and your physical world. Nothing that happens to you in the world around you is purposeless and meaningless. God is on his throne. God is on his throne. And there's the surround sound praise going on as the four living creatures day and night proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And as these creatures declare their praise, the 24 elders fall down before the one who is seated on the throne and they worship him and they cast their crowns before him. And you could say that they're lost in wonder, love and praise as they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things and by your will they existed and were created." There is this awesome vision of the seat of all power. God is enthroned, ineffably sublime, precious jewels, perfect rainbows, thunder, lightning, worship, worship, worship. Nothing can frustrate the Lord God Almighty. He is the powerful one. He is the glorious one. He is the sovereign one. And all things are within his power. That was wonderful encouragement to the Christians whose lives were hard in the first century. And that is a wonderful encouragement and wonderful blessing to Christians today in a world that is hostile. It's a wonderful encouragement to keep going. The seat of all power. And as we move into chapter 5, the next thing that we see is the script of all history. After taking in the whole scene unfolding before his eyes, John begins to notice some details. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Remember, symbolism. God doesn't have hands. But John sees in the right hand of the one seated on the throne this scroll written on the back and on the front and sealed with seven seals. The seals are about confidentiality. Scrolls would have been sealed with wax, and perhaps a marker in the wax would identify who had sent it. But this scroll wasn't just sealed. It was sealed with seven seals. What is this heavily sealed scroll? Robert Mounds says, filled to overflowing and sealed with seven seals to ensure the secrecy of its decrees, it contains the full account of what God in his sovereign will has determined as the destiny of the world. It's the script of history. It's the destiny of the world. And again, there are echoes here of Ezekiel 2 in this scroll. It contains all that God has determined as the destiny of the world. It contains God's plan. And then verse 2 comes the question. John says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Can you imagine the pregnant air as all await a response? But the response was horrific, because there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll and to look into it. God won't open it himself. He calls for a mediator. But at first, there is no one. It certainly couldn't be us. If it were down to us, there would be no kingdom of God. There would be no salvation of humanity. There would be no reconciliation to God. There would be no escape from God's righteous judgment. The idea that there's no one to open the scroll is horrifying. John's been called up to heaven to see what must take place after this, but it seems like it's all been thwarted because there's no one to step forward and open the scroll, and John begins to weep loudly. He's deeply grieved, for it seems like the script of history will not be opened. And he wails in sadness. That is, until the star of the cosmos steps forward. The seat of all power, the script for all history, the star of the cosmos. The Apostle John is wailing because none can be found to open the scroll. But then verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Weep no more. There is one who can open the scroll. There is one who can unroll God's script for history. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Two more Old Testament references. The first from Genesis 25, where Jacob gives his blessings to his sons, and he blesses Judah, long seen as a messianic blessing. Then Isaiah 11, again quoted messianically in Romans 15. "This one has conquered, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This one can open the scroll." And then John lifts his eyes, and he gives a description of what he saw when he lifted his eyes. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." John sees his mighty Savior, the Lion Lamb. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he looks like a lamb. And not only does he look like a lamb, but he looks like a lamb that bears the wounds of sacrificial slaughter. He is a lamb that looks as though he's been slain. And this lamb is standing ready for action. It takes some imagination to visualize this lamb, because he bears seven horns, surely symbolic of his perfect power. And he has seven eyes, surely symbolic of his complete and perfect vision and knowledge. And the seven eyes are also associated with the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. I think the Holy Spirit at work in the world. There he is, this powerful lamb, looking as though he'd been slain with perfect, irresistible power and complete and perfect knowledge and understanding. And if you're a Bible reader, you will know how very often John refers to Jesus as the Lamb in his writings. You will know of the key place of the sacrificial lamb in Jewish ritual. You will know that Abraham responded to his son Isaac as they climbed Mount Moriah in answer to the question, "Where is the sacrifice, Father?" Abraham says, "God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering." Who is this that John sees? Who is this amazing one that John is before? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the star of all the cosmos, the one like a lamb that had been slaughtered. He is the one who reveals God's work in the world and explains it to his people. Verse 7, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." These elders and the four living creatures who've been worshipping the one seated on the throne also fall down before the Lamb and worship. They celebrate his infinite worth as revealed in his great act of redemptive self-sacrifice. And the golden bowls, did you notice the golden bowls, symbolizing the prayers of the saints, hated on earth, persecuted on earth, brutalized on earth, marginalized on earth, but heard in heaven. Their prayers are brought before God himself. And then in the midst of this wondrous reception of the star of the cosmos, the worship music starts up again in verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is redemption's happy song. He is worthy to open the seals because he was slain, because by his blood he ransomed people for God. He has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. His ransom is universally available for all people groups. He is worthy to open the scrolls because he has made his people a kingdom and priests to our God. What was promised to the Israelites on Mount Sinai? "You shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation," Exodus 19. What was promised there is now fulfilled through the establishment of the church through the death of Christ. And as this song of worship strikes up and this worship and praise radiates in concentric circles, verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders." So we've got the throne, the living creatures, the elders. And he says, "Then I heard the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, and saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" This is sheer, unadulterated praise and worship of the Lamb who was slain. The whole of heaven resounds to the praise of his glory. And not only that, did you notice that every creature on heaven and on earth and under the earth rejoices in the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb? Adoration everywhere. A sevenfold doxology in verse 12 describes the heavenly praise: power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And a full fourfold doxology, again the number four, A fourfold doxology reflects the praise and worship of the creatures. Blessing, honour, glory and might forever and ever. Praise resounds. Praise resounds. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. The seat of all power, the script of all history, the star of all the cosmos. So what are we to do with this? What do we do with this morning? Firstly, take comfort. The world is not out of control. Your life is not out of control. God is on his throne, and he has all power and authority. He has got it covered. That would have been a real blessing to these first readers in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. A great comfort to them because life was tough. Compromise was all around. Faithfulness was costly. This was an encouragement to them. And it should be an encouragement to us because, let me tell you, life is still tough. Compromise is still all around. Faithfulness is still going to be costly. Keep going. God is on his throne. It is worth it. We take the same encouragement. Take the same comfort. Second thing, praise God. Praise God. These two chapters are just a wall of surround sound, praise and worship to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He is worthy. He has done it all. He has ransomed people for himself. He has ransomed us for himself. He has made a kingdom and priests. Praise God. Worship him. Give him the glory. And so as we go from this place into the lives we have, as we go from this place into the world in which we live, with whatever's going on in our hearts and our minds and our circumstances, as we go taking comfort and giving praise. And come back in next week and we'll see what happens when the Lamb opens the seals. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us, precious Father, to catch a glimpse of this awesome reality. You are the one who is holy, holy, holy. You're worthy of all of our praise. Worthy to receive glory and honour and power. For you created everything, and it's by your will that everything exists. You created us, and by your will we exist. Help us to understand that. Help us to catch a glimpse of your awesome, majestic holiness and power. And we thank you for the precious Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was slain for us. We thank you for the salvation that we have through Christ. And as we reflect on the circumstances of our own individual lives, our pains and problems, our trials and tribulations, our hopes and our dreams, whatever our life is like, Father, whether it be really tough or really easy at the minute, whatever our life is like, we pray that as we leave today, we would take comfort knowing that you are the one who is in ultimate control of all things. Take comfort knowing that this world is not out of control and that we would praise you for who you are and for what you've done. This we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.